Amen. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. You'll find it on page 1003 in the Black Pew Bible. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews tonight with the sudden appearance of last night's ice and snow. I'm tempted to say Merry Christmas, and I suppose it's never out of season to do so early. And Lord willing, we'll be celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus together again next week, next Sunday night. But if you've been with us all fall throughout our study of Hebrews, then you would know that in many ways we've been celebrating Christmas from the beginning of this letter. For Hebrews is about the greatness of He who is God in the flesh. Now, the last 2 weeks, beginning at chapter 4, verse 14, Jay showed us how the author of Hebrews says Jesus is our good and gracious and great high priest. So we should come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in our time of need because of who He is for us. Permission to speak freely, said the private to the five-star general. Permission granted, tell me all your troubles, soldier, came the surprising reply. Generals don't normally talk freely. Well, let's put it the other way. Privates don't normally speak to five-star generals. But we, in a much greater way, are invited before the throne of God to seek His help, to seek mercy in the face of our demerits, and to receive help so that when we are at the end of our rope, when we have nowhere else to turn, no one else to look to, when we feel all alone in a situation out of our control, we are invited at just that moment to come to the Lord for help, and He delights to help because His throne is a throne of grace on account of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. And so in chapter 4, verse 14, we've been thinking about Jesus, our great high priest. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, we walked through that. And now tonight we turn to chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. How is Jesus qualified to be our great high priest? And I want to highlight three things: His tear-filled prayers, His reverent piety, and His saving perfection. Let me invite you to consider God's word from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. May He cut our hearts with it. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the grass withers, the flowers fade because the breath of the Lord blows on them, and Your people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Bless Your word to our hearts. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. God says you need a priest, and God provides for you the priest that you need. You and I need Him. We need someone who represents us before God. That's what a priest does. Someone who acts on our behalf before God. Someone who does the work of offering sacrifices of atonement so that we can be forgiven and accepted by God. Someone through whom we can come to God safely and with confidence and know that we are welcomed. Someone, very importantly, who is approved by God for that, approved by God to be our representative and priest, someone who's qualified and acceptable. We aren't in ourselves able to do that for ourselves, and not any old Joe can just do that for us. It certainly can't be someone who doesn't have the right to appear before God on our behalf. Show up without the proper credentials in the throne room of heaven and get the boot out the door. If you are unholy, if you are sinful, and don't have a priest for yourself to make you presentable. Now, last week we began to see that Jesus has the right. He's been appointed by God. He's approved by God. And we saw four or five things, and tonight I'll add three more to that. Let me just remind you of the four or five things you see in verses 1 to 6. First, we saw that as our great high priest, he's qualified because he's a man. The first high priest, Aaron, was a man. Verse 1, the priests after him came from the tribe of Levi, men set apart from among all the tribes of Israel. And Jesus came as a man to be likewise taken from among man to represent us before God. It is, after all, mankind who needs to be restored to God, because it is mankind that fell away from God. And so it is one from among mankind whom God has appointed should be the one who represents us and reconciles us to God. Now, we saw that not only he needs to be a man, but we saw that our great high priest needs to be actually appointed by God, chosen by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, only when called by God. And verse 5, Jesus didn't exalt himself. He was appointed by God. In fact, verse 6 and verse 10, he was appointed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Jay touched on that. Hebrews just began to open that. Chapter 7 and following, we'll deal with that at much greater length. But just remember this, that Jesus was a man from the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, from which the kings came. And so he's definitely not from the tribe of Levi, from which the priests came. But that didn't make him illegitimate. That didn't make him ineligible to be our priest. Though it would have made anybody else in Israel ineligible. Why didn't it? Because God had already shown, before Israel existed as a nation, he had shown to Abraham as a man that there was another order of acceptable priests. There was a man, a mysterious man, in Genesis 14, named Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, probably king of Jerusalem, and he was priest of God Most High. He was a king priest. And so there's an order of king priests. We read in Zechariah, the coming of the branch, the one who will rebuild the temple of God, this man who will be both king and priest, a different order, and yet still appointed by God. So Jesus has come after the order of Melchizedek. Now, thirdly, we saw the work that a priest is to do. At the end of verse 1, he offers what? Gifts and sacrifices for sins. And you recall that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought the blood of a slain animal into the most holy place in the temple of God. That blood meant a substitute in death was provided for all believers. Death was the judgment due to us for sin. The blood spoke, a death has occurred to satisfy God's justice and to avert our judgment. And yet, that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, let alone all the daily and weekly sacrifices of atonement, but even that one day of atonement, that most holy day, that most special offering, it occurred again year after year, decade after decade, century after century. It was constant. And it was a constant reminder that sins actually hadn't sufficiently been dealt with yet. in the way that was ultimately needed. It was rather like a bottle of medicine in your medicine cabinet. Every time you open the door to that medicine cabinet, you see that bottle, and you have simultaneously hope that there is a remedy. That's why you're taking that medicine, and yet reminding you that you aren't really well yet. That's why it's still there. You're still taking it. Until Jesus came and offered himself one final sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to put away sin forever in his death on the cross. We are redeemed, brothers and sisters, by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without defect. And so he comes to accomplish the high priestly work. And then fourthly, we saw, and lastly, by way of review, we saw that it was important that our great high priest be sympathetic to sinners. In verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, Aaron and all who followed him, well, they couldn't stand on a high horse looking down at the rest of us. Verse 3, he needed to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he could offer a sacrifice for anyone else's sins. Unlike him, Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus didn't need to offer any sacrifice for himself. And better than the Levitical high priest, better than Aaron, Jesus thoroughly knows by human experience weakness and frailty and temptation. He didn't sit on his high horse looking down on mankind. He humbled himself, becoming a servant, taking the very nature of a man, being born in human likeness, dying on a cross in great humiliation, sorrow, and suffering. He knows what it is to be like us, to be weak, frail, tempted, and to suffer. He sympathizes with us. He's qualified to be our great high priest. Now, that by way of review. Now, three things are added here in verses 7 through 10. His tear-filled prayers, verse 7. His reverent piety, verses 7 and 8. And his saving perfection, verses 9 and 10. So let's look at those things. First, his tear-filled prayers, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Reminds you that Jesus was a man of prayer. The Gospels teach us that he often withdrew to quiet and lonely, desolate places in order to pray. It was said a Christian minister would frequently say, whenever faced with a problem or a difficulty or a decision, I must go talk to Father about this. And that was much like our Savior. He was always talking to his Father. That's what prayer is. And not only was Jesus a man of prayer, he was a man of tears. This passage reminds us. He knew heartache. And as you scan through the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, you see that he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He wept for Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, who were grieving. He is not cold-hearted when we're weeping over the loss of our loved ones. He isn't iron-hearted. And he also, we see in the scriptures, wept over Jerusalem because of their hard hearts towards God, and because the Romans, he knew, were going to come and destroy the city and the people in the judgment of God, which then came in AD 70. And he, looking ahead, grieved for them. No wonder that the Apostle Paul in Romans, so much like his Savior, could write, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says, you know, I can imagine wishing that if they could all be spared, my fellow Jews, by my being accursed, I could wish for that. Jesus prayed for that and accomplished that. But Paul was so much like Jesus, weeping in agony for the souls of his people. And Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. No doubt the author has this episode in mind, for it was in the garden on the night in which he was betrayed, on the night before his trial and execution, that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives to pour out his soul to the Lord in prayer and to wrestle with what he was facing. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, beginning of verse 36, it says this: Jesus, having brought his disciples with him to the garden, went a little way further with three more intimate of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he said, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face, prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What cup was he facing that he desired would pass from him? Isaiah chapter 51, verse 22 tells you what that cup is when it says, "Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more." The cup is the bowl of God's wrath that Jesus is going to drink on behalf of sinners in their place. For on the cross, our sins will be accounted to him. Justice against sinners will be meted out, and the wrath of God will be poured upon him, and Jesus will drink it to its dregs. And he is in anguish in the garden preceding the actual event, anticipating it with sorrow to the point of death. It's nearly killing him just to contemplate what he's going to experience even before he drinks the cup. If there is any other way for us to be saved, he asks for it. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." And he prayed a second time, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." Luke tells us, "And then there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him." He was so weak. Strengthened by an angel, and then being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. And what was he doing in that garden? He was praying with cries and tears to him who could save him from death. Now, either that prayer was answered with a no, and so he died on the cross. In other words, God said, "My will be done and you will die. I will not let this cup pass from you." Or it was answered with a yes, and God saved him through death and out of death by resurrection after his death. And so he was saved away from or out of death. That's the view I hold. Now just think of this. Think of what's going on in that garden. None could pray with him. His disciples didn't even stay awake. He prayed, then he woke them. He told them to watch and pray. And then he went and prayed again, and they slept some more. And then he woke them, and he told them to watch and pray. And he went and prayed again, and they fell asleep some more. He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And what's he doing? He's praying. They were sleeping for sorrow. Luke says. No one was interceding for him. It's like that for you and I. We fail to pray with him for the things on his heart, even in his exalted ministry. We fail to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We fail to have in mind the things that God has in mind. And when we do pray, so often we simply pray for ourselves. It's not wrong to pray for yourself. So often that's all that we do. And yet we barely even know how to pray for ourselves when we do that. We're probably better at talking about what we need prayer for than we are at even praying for ourselves about those things. If you're anything like me. But the author of Hebrews is saying, fear not. Fear not. When you are not awake and praying, Jesus is. Like he was in the garden, praying to receive what you deserve and for the strength to receive it. And even now, in his resurrection, he always lives to make intercession for us. So be comforted here, dear friends. Are you too weak to pray? He prays for you. Are you unsure of what to pray? He knows exactly what you need. Just come to him. Pour out your soul like water before him. You're invited. Do you see why he's such a great high priest? You can come boldly to God through him because he intercedes faithfully before God for you. That's the first thing I want you to see, his tearful prayers. He's a qualified high priest. Now, secondly, I want you to see his reverent piety in verses 7 and 8. And it's there in his attitude and his actions. At the end of verse 17, it says he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus didn't just go through the motions. He never daydreamed while he was praying. He didn't mouth the words but did not mean it in his heart. He didn't sing to God half-heartedly in his works of piety. He didn't listen to the word of God disinterestedly. Jesus, it says, indicted the Pharisees when he quoted Isaiah to them, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me." Isn't there a Pharisee in you? Doesn't the spirit of a Pharisee live in your heart so often? Maybe even just in the last hour we've been together before the Lord of glory, I, and maybe you, have been everywhere in our heart and mind, but fully engaged. Everywhere but fully engaged in our brief works of piety from a heart fully involved. For those reasons, Aaron, the great high priest, had to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of others. But Jesus never had to do that. He was always with his attitude reverent. And he was heard because of his reverence. There's a little dispute here about how you interpret these things, but I take it to mean that Jesus here was heard on his merits. The Lord hears us because of grace. We don't deserve to be heard, but actually Jesus appears before God and he is rightfully heard. Christ's intercession is heard because of his godliness. When Christ comes to the Father, it's very different than when you and I come to the Father. He deserves to be heard. It would be an act of injustice on the part of the Father not to listen to his Son's pleas. But you and I are heard by grace through Christ. And we're welcomed to come that way. But we don't come on our merits. We come on his. I'm always concerned and puzzled when Christians just end their prayers without ever mentioning Jesus. Without ever mentioning his priestly work or that we're coming to God through Jesus. or that we're dependent on Jesus for God to hear us and answer us in the way that we've desired, or that we're not coming in our own name, but we're coming in the name of Jesus. And now, don't get me wrong, there's no magic formula. We aren't rubbing the belly of a genie to get our three wishes answered if we tack on at the end of a prayer in Jesus' name. That's not what we're talking about. Though we are exhorted in the Bible to come in the name of Jesus before God, because we are coming not in our own merits, but in the merit of Christ. We're coming because he's our priest who gives us access to the throne. Does that ever appear on our lips in our prayers? Now, maybe it's not on your lips, but you're very conscious of it. The Father certainly hears the prayers of his sons and daughters that way. But does it ever appear on our lips? A thankfulness, a gratitude, a hope of being answered by pure grace because of the merits of Christ. We can all thank God that Jesus is not only a Savior of our souls, he's also a Savior of our prayers. Now, Jesus was heard because of his reverent piety. Not only was that an attitude from the heart, but it was also an action. You see this in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is a part of his piety, his obedience, his submitting to the will of the Father. And this is amazing. Now don't misunderstand the text. It isn't saying that Jesus was somehow disobedient, and then he suffered and he became obedient. That's not what it's saying. And it doesn't mean that he learned to stop disobeying as if he had ever disobeyed. He never disobeyed. But it does mean that with each new trial, he learned in practice. He learned through pain. He learned by the actual experience what it means to obey, and to obey through suffering. Not my will, but yours be done, he prayed. And that would cost him upon the cross. And he was that obedient that he obeyed to the point of death upon the cross. And so it is that when you and I face circumstances that are hard, when we are in difficulty or trouble or trial, so often we complain, we grow resentful. Maybe we grow bitter. And those trials expose us, don't they? Those trials are like fire under a cauldron of gold and impurities. And those trials, as they heat up, melt the gold and melt the impurities. And in God's plan, all the impurities begin to rise as the gold, which is the weightiest, drops to the bottom. And a metalsmith can just slough off the impurities in order to purify that gold. So God is purifying our faith in him through trial as we test him, even as we stumble and fall and fail and come back to our Savior and grow in faith. But Jesus' trials don't do that same thing, because there was no impurity in him, no impurity of character, and no impurity of faith. But those trials do put on display his purity for all to see. He doesn't lash out at his persecutors. He doesn't return evil for evil when he's mistreated. He doesn't turn his back on God, though he faces the wrath of God. His faith didn't need purifying. He was reverent in his piety. He is qualified to represent you before God. You can come to God through him. Now, the third thing is this: his saving perfection. In enduring suffering with obedience, the result was his saving perfection. Verses 9 and 10. Here's what the writer, how the writer puts it. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was made perfect. Again, this is not a perfection of character. He always had that. It's perfection in the sense of completion. Perfection in the sense of being made fit, having accomplished all that was given him to do. Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God. And upon the cross he says, it is finished. He did all that was required of him. He experienced all the temptations, all the trials, all the sufferings that God intended for him. He manifested all the obedience expected of him. And so he is the source of eternal salvation. You need no other priest than him. Met a woman at a wedding this fall. We were sitting at her table at the reception after the service. She was related, as I recall, to the bride. She was anxious to tell me, the Protestant preacher she'd heard for 10 minutes give a brief homily at the service, she sure was anxious to tell me why she had left the Protestantism of her family and of her youth. She had become Roman Catholic. And this, of course, is not everybody's reason, but hers was this. It came down to Mary. She said she felt it was really important that Mary understood her woman to woman. Mary was her hero. Now, I can imagine that it's extraordinarily beneficial as a woman to have another woman share life with you, share many things in common with you. But you know that Mary never experienced half the trouble or half the temptations you or I or any woman ever experiences. She was not tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. She didn't fight the devil in the wilderness. She didn't obey the Father perfectly after his commandments. She didn't drink the cup of God's wrath in the place of sinners. No, she needed her own son to be her Savior too. But Jesus endured all these things. His closest friends deserted him. His intimate companion betrayed him. His family thought he went nuts. Governors despised him. The military mocked him. The religious leaders of his day hated him. The crowds condemned him. His own creatures crucified him. And he persevered in obedience in the face of the scorn of mankind, in the face of the accusations of the enemy, and in the face of the just and holy wrath of God. There is only one priest who sympathizes with you, who comes alongside, who knows better than you, more than you, deeper than you, all the pains and sorrows of being a weak, frail creature suffering what sin deserves, because he did that on our behalf, for male and for female. He understands this. You need no other priest. And so, two words of application. If you are an unbeliever in Jesus here today, and we're delighted that you are, don't think that you have to get your act together before you can come to him. You'll never get your act together. The important thing is that Jesus was obedient, and he represents you. Just come to him. Just believe in him. He's the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. What is that obedience? A crowd of people once asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? This is John 6, 28 and 29. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent. The work of God, the obedience to God here is believe in the obedient one, Jesus. Trust in him and you will be saved. And then for you who do trust in him, for you Christians, keep coming boldly to the throne of God's grace that you might receive mercy and help in time of need, because that throne does not minister judgment in your direction. It ministered judgment on him so that you might have a gracious throne to be welcomed at through his mediation. He is your great high priest. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for Jesus. help us to lean on him and come to you in and through him with greater freedom, greater liberty, greater confidence to bring everything to you. You know how much we hold back. Forgive us. Draw us. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand and we'll sing together and praise his name.